common question that I'm asked often, and probably some of you have been asked the same question, and more than likely you have asked it yourself. And that question is simply this: why does God allow evil and suffering? I mean, if God is all powerful and God is all good, then why does it seem like Satan gets his way? Why does wickedness prosper? You know, why do bad things happen to really good people? You know, why doesn't God just beat up the devil, eradicate evil, and make all things right? Eli Weitzel, a Jew who survived the concentration camps of Nazi Germany in a camp called Brickenbach, he wrote this in his biography. Take a look on the screen with me. On that day, horrible even among those days of horror, I as a child watched another child being hung to death. And I heard someone behind me groan. Where is God? Where is He? Where can God be now? If you remember, the Apostle John is writing to persecuted Christians in the first century. They are being extremely persecuted. They're being lit on fire to be human torches. They're being sawn in two. They're being fed to the lions. They were under extreme suffering, and they're crying out to God, "Where are you? When are you coming back? When are you going to make things right?" We've seen in our study of Revelation, remember back in Revelation chapter 6, that there are people who are going to believe during the Great Tribulation. We call them the tribulational saints. And they are going to be martyred for their faith. They're going to be killed by the Antichrist for their faith. And we've seen them crying out from under the golden altar in heaven, those martyred voices crying out to God, "How long? How long, God, before you avenge us? How long before you do something?" And of course, we see pain and suffering in our world today, and ultimately that pain touches our lives. Because pain is an equal opportunity offender. Have you found that out? And our hearts cry out in those moments, "How long, God? How long?" Our passage this morning answers that question. If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Listen, if you do not have a Bible this morning, if you would please raise your hand high and we will bring one to you. We want everyone to have a Bible. We want everyone to have it open. So please raise your hand high. Listen, you may borrow that Bible this morning, or you may keep it. It is our gift to you. So please raise your hand. We'll bring it to you. Now, Revelation is easy to find. It's the last book in the Bible. Turn to chapter 10. You'll be ready to go. But let's pray and submit our time to God. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning needing to have a greater vision of who you are, needing to have a sense of humility in who we are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond in trust to a good Father. Lord, help us to see life in terms of eternity. Help us to see what truly matters right now. We busy ourselves with so many things that do not last. And pain and suffering has a way of opening our eyes to what is really important. you know, all the things that we're so concerned about, our careers and our kids' careers and our bills and everything else that we're just so uptight about kind of fade into the background. When true pain and true suffering enters the picture and we lose a loved one or we are diagnosed with cancer or our relationship that we care about falls apart. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and by your word that you would literally change us, that none of us would leave here without being touched by the eternal word of God, that you would bring it into us and that it would then become a part of us and that we would live it out in those that you have placed around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 10, you there?
Yeah.
Some of you are there. Revelation chapter 10, you there?
Yes.
You know I'm just obnoxious enough to keep going, right? You figured that out, right? Okay. Now, there's a pattern here all throughout Scripture that we've seen, and that pattern is that God is extremely long-suffering with mankind, that He's unbelievably patient, that He is not in a rush to deal with evil once and for all, because He wants to save as many people as possible, listen, from judgment, from hell. And we have seen that pattern in His judgments here in Revelation as well, that even in the great tribulation where God is judging, He tempers that judgment with His mercy, and He sends witnesses with His message of salvation to call people to repentance. That is, what we see is that He is not filled with vengeance. That He is not a God who's just standing there just ready to bring down the hammer. He just can't wait. Now listen, He will. But He's giving every possible opportunity and chance for people to repent. And in our passage this morning, we see a pause in the action, so to speak, to give people that time to repent. And we've seen this before, you know, back in chapter 6, we unpacked the first six seal judgments. And then in chapter 7, we saw a pause in the action. Remember, there was 30 minutes of silence in heaven. You remember that? Say yes, Pastor, we remember that. Just make me feel better. We had a pause in the action, and we see this same thing happening here in our passage today. There is a pause before this seventh trumpet blows that then ushers in the final bowl judgments. And in this pause, we're given some additional information, and literally it sets up the final stage. Now, as we look at this passage, it breaks up into three major parts, and we're going to see them. As we look through verses 1 through 4, we're going to see a description of a mighty angel. As we look through verses 5 through 7, we're going to see a declaration by a mighty angel. And then as we look through verses 8 through 11, we're going to see directions from this mighty angel. So we're going to see a description, a declaration, and some directions from him. So first of all, let's look at the description of this mighty angel. Verse 1, it says this: "Then I, that is the Apostle John, saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" Now the question comes as we look at this: who is this mighty angel? And before we answer that, it's interesting to note that there are over 60 references to angels in the book of Revelation. We've seen that they are God's super soldiers, that fight on God's behalf and that fight for us in the supernatural realm. In fact, take a look with me on the screen at Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us this. Are they not all ministering spirits, that is, angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit what?
Salvation.
Salvation, that is, us. Angels are God's super soldiers sent out to accomplish His purposes on the earth, and part of that purpose is to help us. Now, I highlight that because most of us go throughout our day without thinking about angels that much. It's not really on our radar unless we're walking through the mall and we pass Walmart and we see the little figurine in the store or something like that. We don't really think about angels. But what we've seen here in Revelation by their description is that, number one, that there are many of them. There are thousands upon thousands of angels, that there are different types of angels, and that also that they are mighty, powerful, majestic beings. They're kind of not like our little statues that we think are cute, which there's nothing wrong with that, just as long as you understand those aren't really angels. And again, they're sent forth to help us. And listen, when we get to heaven, we are going to be able to see how those angels have intervened on our behalf right now that we really have no clue about. That is, what I want you to understand is that angels have fought for you. They have helped you. If you're a believer in Christ right now today, they have fought for you. They have helped you. You just have been unaware of it. Now, every once in a while, we catch a glimpse of it. And if you've walked with the Lord for a long time, then you probably have stories where you have seen God's angels help you. And I know I have those stories in my life. Okay, so who is this mighty angel? Well, some people think, because of the description here in our passage, that this is Jesus. But I think there are several keys that I'm going to point out to you. I will show you to this just being a high-ranking angel and not Jesus. And it's just simply identified as a high-ranking angel in verse 1 anyway. So fill this in your notes. The mighty angel is a high-ranking angel from the throne room of God. The mighty angel is a high-ranking angel from the throne room of God. Now, let's go back to verse 1 and I'll unpack this description of this mighty angel so that you get what it is that I am talking about. Okay? Verse 1, it says, then I saw what? Another mighty angel coming down from heaven. That word another is key. The Greek word there for another is allon. It means another of the same kind. And the context has been, in our study of Revelation, God's angels blowing the trumpets as God's representatives to bring judgment upon the world. And if this mighty angel was Jesus, then the Apostle John would have used a different Greek word. He would have used heteros, which means another of a different kind. The Greek language has a lot more options than the English language. You can be a lot more precise. Verse 1 continues. Wrapped in a cloud. Now, God is often associated with clouds. In fact, the psalmist says that God clothes himself in clouds. In Revelation chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Now listen, this mighty angel is coming in the same way. He is coming from the very presence of God and with the authority of God himself. Verse 1 continues. With a rainbow over his head. Now remember, the rainbow was given after the flood in Genesis. It was a token, a promise that God would no longer destroy the earth by water. We have also seen this rainbow here in our study of Revelation in the very throne room of God when it was described. Take a look at Revelation chapter 4. I'll remind you. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a what?
Rainbow.
A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. That is, this angel is coming from the very presence of God's throne room, and he is coming with God's authority. Verse 1 continues, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Now, that sounds similar again to the description of the vision of Christ that we unpacked back in Revelation chapter 1. But hear me, it is similar, it is not the same. It's similar, it has some similarities, but it's not the same. Verse 2. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and he set his left foot on the land. Now here's another clue. This is not Jesus, because the Bible says that Jesus, when he was resurrected, kept his humanly bodily form. In fact, the Bible says that we will be able to see his scars for eternity, and we have talked about that even here in our Revelation study. And the picture here, however, is this mighty, towering, angelic being with this tiny little scroll in his hand, which, by the way, is different from the scroll that Jesus took into his hand, the title deed to the earth. Remember that back in Revelation 4? This is a different scroll. It's a different Greek word here. So again, this is not Jesus. Now, have you ever seen a really large man walking a really little dog? And you can't help but think, that has got to be his wife's dog, man. That has got to be his girlfriend's dog. She is making him walk that dog. That cannot be his dog. That just doesn't fit. That's kind of the picture here. Big, huge angel, little tiny book. Verse 3. And called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Again, the similarity is that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. But again, better to see this angel is speaking the very words of God. He is carrying out God's judgment on his behalf. In fact, the fact that this angel has similar characteristics to Jesus is actually an encouragement to me. Because listen, we are the same way. That is, listen, if we spend time with Jesus, then we begin to sound like Jesus, and we begin to look like Jesus, and we begin to act like Jesus more and more each day. Verse 3 continues. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So there's this seven-gun salute from heaven. Seven voices thundered, and they articulate a message. Now, we're not told who these voices are, but again, they are speaking for God on God's behalf. And remember, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And seven is a symbol of completion. You remember we talked about that. So that speaks into the nature of this message, that this message is complete. It is fully final in its nature. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not what?
Write it down.
Ha, man! Isn't that frustrating to you? I mean, have you ever been watching your favorite TV show and, you know, the hero's down on his luck, you know, his family's in peril and everything is about to fall apart and you're into the show and the tension is built and then they don't resolve it? It's waiting till the next season, you know, it's there is no closure to what has just been built up. Well, that's exactly what God says here, and our natural response to that is, what did they say? I mean, you can't leave us hanging like that. What in the world was said there? Well, fill this in your notes. What did the seven thunders say? We don't know. We won't know until we get to heaven. We don't know. And listen, we're not going to know until we get to heaven. Now, I highlight that because there is a ton of literature out there, people speculating about what was uttered in this moment. Ellen White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, has a lot to say about what these voices said. Mormons have a lot to say about what was said that these voices said. And many other cults have a lot to say. They built entire doctrines on this passage where, amazingly enough, we're told straight up by God, you don't get to know this. Fill this in your notes. This is my point. There's a time when God doesn't want to tell us everything, and we have to trust Him. Listen, there's a time when God doesn't want us to tell us everything, and we have to trust Him. Now listen, we can wonder why, you know, God, what about this and what about that? But listen, we are much better off being concerned with what is revealed than what is sealed. You know what? We have enough on our plate with what is revealed than worrying about what is sealed. Amen? Amen. We have enough to obey in regards to what is revealed than worrying about what God has sealed. But listen, those questions do come. You know, God, why did you allow that? Why didn't you do something? Why does a God of love and on and on and on? And we can struggle to answer those questions, and we can speculate. But listen, that's all it is. Speculation. We do not No. Listen, when it comes to the questions of why, we need to realize this. Fill this in your notes. First of all, God doesn't owe us an explanation. When we begin to wrestle with the questions of why, we need to realize, first of all, that God doesn't owe us an explanation. I mean, He is God, right? He is God, right? Yeah, and not to minimize in any way, hear my heart, not to minimize in any way our pain or our suffering, but there is a sense where we need to get it. You know, who are we to question God? I mean, we don't know all things. We don't see all things. We have not always existed. How could we even begin to determine what is best? And there's a sense where we need to humble ourselves and trust that God knows what is best and that He has revealed enough. And that we don't have His vantage point over time, over the world, over all things, and that He has not told us everything because we simply would not even understand it. It's the same that you see with a good dad who has small children. You know, a small dad or a dad with small children will explain as much as he can to that child, but at a certain point, he's not going to tell that child everything. He's just going to be with them and he's going to take their hand and listen. Our Heavenly Father is exactly the same. He promises to always be with us, and He promises He will never let go of our hands. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways," what? "My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is, you know what? We really need to humble ourselves Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: the secret things belong to who? But the things that are revealed belong to who? To us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You know, the truth of the matter is, you can write this down, this is the next thing we need to consider when we're asking why. The truth of the matter is, if God gave us an explanation, it wouldn't help that much. If God gave you an explanation, it really would not help that much. For example, when someone dies and we ask, you know, God, why would you allow that person to die? I mean, what possible good could be in this thing? And if God texted you and said, hey, here is my rationale for taking this loved one to heaven, here is my rationale for allowing this to happen, it really would not take the pain of your loss away. And what we really need in that moment is not a reason. We need a resource. We need a hope beyond the brokenness. We need strength to make it through the loss. We need to know that there's something better on the horizon. And that's what God does for us. Instead of answers, He offers Himself and He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And He says, I will make all things right. Listen, death is not final. There is something greater to come. God says, I will give you all the grace you need so that it will be sufficient in all things at all times. I will work all things to good for those who love me and trust in me. That is, I will make all things right. Don't give up. Hang on. I am coming back. The Apostle Paul reminds us that there is something beyond the season of brokenness and suffering in this life. And listen, I wish it wasn't so, but it is. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, take a look on the screen with me, it says this. So we do not what?
Lose heart.
So this is important for us not to lose heart. We need to understand what the Apostle Paul is going to say to us to make it in this world where we have to deal with pain and disease and injustice and all the suffering. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. And boy, do I feel that the older I get. Our inner self is being what?
Renewed
day by day. Wow, that's cool. There's some hope in that. For this what? Light momentary affliction. Doesn't feel like that. Is preparing for us an eternal what?
Weight.
Of glory beyond what? All comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are what?
Eternal.
Now let me try to illustrate what Paul is saying to us here. Let's say that on New Year's Day this year in 2016, that you have the most terrible, horrendous day of your life. You know, you go to the dentist's office and you have a root canal and they don't numb it right. And then as you drive home from your appointment, you get in a car wreck. When you finally get home, the phone is ringing and you pick it up and it's your financial advisor who says the stocks have plummeted. You will not see gains back in your lifetime. And then your child comes home and they've been betrayed by their best friend. And then your spouse comes home and lets down the bomb that says, you know what, I really don't feel in love with you anymore. You get it, right?
Yeah.
A really, really bad day. But then imagine with me for a moment that the rest of those 364 days are phenomenal. I mean, you win the lotto. You know, $30 million. Time magazine makes you person of the year. Your relationships are restored. Your kids are blessed. Your health is good. I mean, you feel better than you have ever felt in your entire life. Now, imagine at the end of the year, a friend comes to you and says, "Hey man, how was your year?" And you say, "It was great." And they say to you, "You know, well, didn't you have a really bad day back then? I mean, wasn't that horrendous and horrible and awful?" And you'll say, "Yeah." But you know what? In light of the rest of the good days, they far outweigh what happened on that one day. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Listen, that our future, if you know Jesus Christ, that is what it'll be like. Listen, when we are in heaven, a few million years, and we look back, we've had a few million years, and that's not even eternity, folks, of God's blessing, the weight of glory and all His goodness, no more tears, no more pain, all fulfillment, all peace. And someone comes up to us in heaven and says, "Hey man, how's life?" You're going to say, "Great." And if they ask you, "You know, well, wasn't that time on earth, that time of suffering and pain and brokenness, wasn't that extremely difficult for you?" And you'll say, "Oh yeah, unbearable at times." But you know what? In light of these million years of blessing, I can barely remember it. Here's what you need to know when you're considering why that is this. This is not all there is. The best is yet to come. Fill that in your notes. When we're considering why, we need to realize this is not all there is. The best is yet to come. There will be a day when we look back on the pain and suffering of this life, and it will seem like small potatoes in light of eternity. Now let me highlight one other thing when it comes to our question of asking God why, and that is we are really inconsistent. Fill that in your notes. We're really inconsistent when it comes to this whole question why. That is, if we were going to be consistent, when something good happens in our lives, we should ask, why? Why me, God? Why did you bless me? Why did I get that raise? Why did I get that promotion? Why are my kids healthy? God, why did you bless me? You see, our bent is to blame God for all the bad, and we take credit for all the good. Okay, so we've unpacked the description of the mighty angel, and now we're going to shift and see the second major part of our passage, and that is the declaration of this mighty angel. Verse 5. "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land," that is, God is going to put His foot down, so to speak, and Satan's heyday is going to be over. We're going to see that here in a minute. "The angel raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it." That is similar to our custom on earth, that we place our right hand on the Bible and we raise our left hand and we swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. This mighty angel raises his right hand to heaven and swears by the Creator Himself. That is to say, this declaration that this mighty angel is about to make is certain. The picture here is to enforce to us that what he is going to say is absolutely guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. And here it is, verse 6. It continues. That there would be what?
No more delay.
That is, time's up, baby. Verse 7. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be what?
Fulfilled.
Just as he announced to his servants, the prophets, that is from the very beginning. Listen, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, God has said the day of the Lord is coming when he will deal with evil once and for all, and it will be finished. And the angel is declaring with all finality here, the day is now, time is up. Fill this in your notes. The mystery of God is the age-old problem of evil in this world. The mystery of God is the age-old problem of evil in the world. That is, why is there evil and suffering? God, why don't you do something about it? Hear me, Christian. What God is saying to us here is, just because I haven't doesn't mean I won't. Just because I haven't does not mean I won't. In fact, know with absolute certainty and finality that I will, and all that has been prophesied from the beginning of time will be fulfilled. That is, when we wrestle with this question of evil and we ask, if God is all powerful and he is all good, why doesn't he just make things right? What we really mean is this: why doesn't he make things right now? In this moment, the truth of the matter is, first of all, we need to recognize that God does restrain evil right now. I mean, we've seen that in our study, that God protects us and he sends his angels to minister on behalf of us. And we've seen God even restraining evil a couple of weeks ago in the worst of times, when he is judging, when judgment is coming on the earth and he releases the demons from the bottomless pit. He even restrains evil there. They can only torture people. They cannot kill them, and they only have the limit of 5 months. God restrains evil even there. And the point of all that was to give mankind a foretaste of hell, to wake them up and say, look how bad that is. Hell is way worse. Turn. This is mercy. Turn to me. Repent. I don't want to send you there. We know that the Holy Spirit protects us now. We know that Satan and his demons are limited now. We know that some of those demons are bound now until the great tribulation. We know that the church is a restraining influence on the world today. We see that in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We know that being in the body of Christ, that there is grace that comes with that, that there is blessing that comes with that, that there is protection that comes with being a member of the body of Christ. Hear me, not just in the tender of church, but a member of the body of Christ. There's a big difference. However, with that said, God says we don't get a free pass on trials in this life, that they are a given. And God tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, heads up, man, don't be surprised when trials come. Don't be surprised when pain and suffering touches your life, or think that God is picking on you, or think that God is somehow absent or inactive in your life when that happens. Okay, but why doesn't God just right now deal with evil completely? I mean, why in the world is he delaying? This is hard. This is painful. It hurts. Why the delay? Well, honestly, some of you in this room are the reason that God is delaying. Listen, some of your loved ones that you care about are the reason that God is delaying. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:9. He tells us why he's waiting. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, although many cynics and people mock. How could an all-powerful God, an all-good God, not deal with evil now? Where is God? Yeah, he's not in control. If he's going to do something, what's he waiting on? The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, as some mock him for. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should what?
Perish.
But all should reach repentance. God says, I am delaying to save as many people as possible from an eternity in hell. Because listen, hell is way worse than you could possibly imagine. And hell is eternal. And hell is final. And he knows that. Verse 7. Again. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. That is right now. Listen, guys, we're living in the delay, but there is a mighty angel poised to put his foot down, and he will blow the seventh trumpet, and God will say, it's over, man. The fat lady has sung. And he will say to Satan, it's over. And he will say to the demons, it's done. And he will say to unbelievers, this is your last hope. And he will say to believers, this is your final suffering. It's done. Now let's take a look at the last major part of our passage. We've unpacked the description of this mighty angel. We've unpacked the declaration of this mighty angel. Now we're going to see some directions that are given by this mighty angel to the Apostle John. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again. Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. Take note of that. That's a little strange. We'll come back to that. It will make your stomach what?
Bitter.
But in your mouth it will be what?
Sweet as honey.
Sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Now, apparently this little scroll is the rest of the message of the future that the Apostle John is going to write here in the book of Revelation, and we'll unpack that in coming weeks. But what is kind of strange here is that this angel says to John, here's this little book, you know, throw some Tabasco on it and down it. That's a little weird. Well, we talk in similar ways as well. For example, we'll say, hey, man, I just love that book. I devoured it. That is this. Fill this in your notes. Eating the little scroll means we are to assimilate God's word completely into our lives. Eating the little scroll means we are to assimilate God's word completely into our lives. Now, this is not a new idea. The prophet Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll he was given in Ezekiel chapter 2. Jeremiah talked about eating God's word and it bringing joy to his heart. David in the Psalms said that God's word is sweeter than honey. Jesus said that God's word is like bread, and man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. Peter says that the scriptures are like pure milk and we are to crave it and want it like newborn babies. All that to say, our responsibility is not just to read the Bible, but to feed on it. Hear me. It is not about knowledge. We're not just to read it. We are literally to feed on it. John was not instructed here to just read it, to even just memorize it, to speak it. He was told to eat it, to take it into oneself and let it become a part of your life. Do you understand that there is a big difference between reading God's Word and feeding on God's Word? I'm reminded of an agnostic professor who was kind of a smart aleck, anti-Christian guy who went to visit the Fiji Islands, and when he was in the Fiji Islands, he saw a particular tribe that was prosperous, and he noticed that years before, there were some missionaries that came to that tribe and that they had preached the gospel to this tribe, and so their culture and their religion had changed a lot. And so this smart aleck professor went up to the chief of that tribe and he said, "You know, I just want to say, man, I am so sorry. I am so sorry for those narrow-minded Christian missionaries who came and destroyed your culture and fed you all that. Jesus died for your sins and gave you those Bibles, and that they destroyed the unique religion and culture that you had." And the chief responded to that professor and he said, "You know what? You see that rock over there? That's where we crush the skulls of our enemies. You see that oven next to that rock? That's where we roasted them and ate them for dinner. And if it were not for those missionaries who came and fed us the gospel of Christ and the love of Christ that has changed us, you would have been our dinner by now." They fed on the Word of God and they quit feeding on people. We have to take God's Word into us. Listen, it must become a part of us. And when it becomes a part of us, it will spill out and bless others in our lives. Now, what does it mean that it was sweet at first and then it was bitter? We'll fill this in your notes. The sweetness is that Jesus Christ will reign and all things will be made right. The bitterness is all the stuff that will happen until that time comes. The sweetness is Jesus will reign and all things will be made right. But the bitterness is all the stuff that will happen until He comes. Listen, guys, it is a bittersweet message. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the aroma of life to some, and it is the aroma of death to others. That is, the same gospel brings certain ones to heaven, and it brings others to hell. It is a bittersweet message. God's Word is bitter, and it is sweet. And if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, listen, you will feed on all of it. And we are committed here at Grace Chapel to teach all of it, to preach you all of it, so that we don't avoid the hard stuff to consume and just consume the easy stuff. God wants to bless me and make me happy. Some of that's true. So that we feed on all of that, so we grow up to be mature, godly men and women in Christ. Verse 11. "And I," that is the Apostle John, "was told, 'You must again prophesy about many people and nations and languages and kings.'" That is, John, the message that I'm giving you. Again, this gospel, it's for all people, all nations, all languages. And listen, Jesus has told you and me exactly the same thing. Take a look at Matthew 28 of what he says to us. "And Jesus came and said to them," that is his disciples, Hopefully you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're not, you'll become one this morning. To his followers, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," and what? "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And we're going to do that this afternoon in the picnic. I hope that if you have not been baptized, that you would allow me the privilege of doing that today. You just need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't need to know anything else in order to be baptized. Teaching them to observe all, right? All God's Word. Feed on all God's Word that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the what? To the end of the age. That's what we've been talking about. Listen, the first part of that command to make disciples, that's why we exist as a church. That's why we're here. We're here to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do is directed towards that. And the first step in doing that is to go. To go and share the love of Jesus Christ with those that God has sovereignly, purposely placed around us in our lives. And listen, you know, if you were here last week and I told you to go out and invite and you meant to, but the week got away from you, or, you know, you forgot, or maybe you asked somebody and they didn't respond that positively, may I encourage you this week, try again. Listen, pray and invite. I want you to take that invitation in your program and prayerfully place it in someone's hand this week, because listen, the difference between a growing church and a non-growing church is one word, and that word is
invite.
Are we at 4 services yet? I'll preach as many as I have to. We can get it done. As we respond to God's voice, we can get it done. Listen, as we do that, we partner with what God wants to do to establish His kingdom. I don't know about you, but this is my heart. When I look at my family, when I drive around this community and I see people driving around and I see people driving the opposite way as I'm driving to church, you know, going to play on their 4-wheels or going to the lake or whatever else they're doing, as I see people in the grocery store, as I interact with people, even in our church, I just want you to know Jesus. I just want them to know Jesus. I want them to know how incredibly loved and valuable they are. And I just want them to be in heaven when God declares, time's up.